with that, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Looking at the first 31 verses, title of our study this morning, The Road to Transformation. Acts 9, The Road to Transformation. As you find your place, I'd like to share that over the years, I've heard a lot of people share their testimonies. And testimonies usually fall into two, well, types of testimonies. There are those of us that came out of the world, we were a mess, and so it's like, oh, I was in drugs, and I was drinking, and my wife left me, and then I lost my truck, and then, you know, I lost my dog, and, you know, it's like that song, you know, what do you do when you play a country song backwards? Have you heard that? It's like you get your dog back, you get your truck back, you get your wife back. But anyway, there are those of us who just were a mess before we came to Christ. And so when those of you, and there are many who grew up in the church, who lived a godly life, who always tried to do the right thing or mostly tried to do the right thing, when you hear those testimonies, you're like, oh, I wish I had a testimony like that. Let me assure you, no, you don't. You don't want that testimony, a testimony of how stupid you were and all the horrible things you did and all the relationships you shattered, all of the suffering you endured and caused. No, that's not a great testimony. The great testimony is that God brings such people out of darkness into His glorious light, showed us that the deception we were in could be replaced by truth, that we who were dead in trespasses and sin could be alive together with Him. Now here's the other group. Those of you, and there are many, I share it, I know this to be true, that have been good Christian people for most of your life. And if you think, well, I really don't have much of a testimony, that's not true at all. Unless you've never really encountered Jesus and been born again of His Spirit. Because the real testimony isn't what we did before we came to Christ, it's how we came to Christ and what Jesus has been doing since. And I'd like to encourage every one of you to write it out. Have a 5-minute testimony. If someone asks, well, why do you go to church or Wednesday night? Why would you go serve on a Wednesday night? That seems crazy. That you could not, instead of, well, sharing, oh, well, Calvary's doing this or we were asked to do this, that you could just share your testimony. This is who I was. This is what I believed. This is where it led. And then I met Jesus and He's changed my life. So all I'm doing is in response to Him. I'm serving because He is the servant of all. I'm loving and ministering because He loved and ministered to me first. Well, Saul is such a man, and he has this kind of testimony. He's not the guy who was in the gutter or almost in the gutter. No, he's a highly regarded and respected religious character, religious figure. And, well, he is on a road that ends up being the road to transformation. But you know, the Bible says there is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And well, Saul's plan, his purpose, the passion of his life at this point is to try to stamp out what he considers to be the sect or cult of Christianity. He is as zealous and as religious and as spiritual as a man could be, but he's still dead in trespasses and sin. He still needs a testimony of Jesus' life-transforming power. Well, we read in chapter 9, verse 1, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, take note of that phrase and kind of log it, we'll come back to it. Whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Saul is mentioned 26 times, all of them in the book of Acts. He is named after the first king of Israel, and he is named hundreds of times in the Old Testament. Our Saul here will later be called Paul. So as you read through Romans and Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and, well, book after book after book, he'll say, I, Paul. But he's the same guy, you see. Jesus is going to change him, then he's going to change his name. And we were first introduced to him at the stoning of Stephen. And we were told that Saul was a young man, and they laid their clothing at his feet as Stephen, another young man, was being stoned simply for preaching that Jesus was and is the Christ. Saul hears all this, and he hears Stephen say two things. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. That had to be troubling. Because you see, Saul doesn't believe Jesus is the Messiah. He doesn't believe he rose from the dead. He doesn't believe he's the Savior of the world. But he can be sure that Stephen believes it. And so Stephen is bearing witness, and we've talked about it. The word witness comes from the word from which we get our word martyr. And he was a witness in both sense. He testified faithfully and truly, and then he laid down his life in reality. And so he hears Stephen praying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he hears him praying, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Don't put this sin on their account. Now, I'm certain Saul had never heard anything like that unless he had been at the foot of the cross, which is possible. He was on the council. He was a part of that group that would have sent Jesus to the cross. And it's possible he heard Jesus say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Now he hears Stephen, don't lay this sin to their charge. Now, one of two things happen when people are confronted with a living and real witness for Jesus. They either are softened and they come toward the Lord, or they're hardened and they get more aggressive and intense in their hatred of and persecution of the Lord's people. And really, that's the way Saul goes initially. He was consenting to his death. We read it back in chapter 8 in the very beginning. And a great persecution had arisen at that time there in Jerusalem that scattered the disciples. We talked about it into Judea and into Samaria, except the apostles. And as they went and buried Stephen, Saul, we read in verse 3 of chapter 8, made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, and committing them to prison. That brings us to chapter 9, verse 1, which we just read a moment ago. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul has been going house to house, finding Christians, having them arrested, seeing they stand trial. And I don't know if the Christians were hiding out or if they'd gotten away, but he's saying, man, the slim pickings. I think I'll head up to Damascus. And I've heard there are a lot of Christians that have escaped up to that area. And so he gets letters authorizing the arrest of those people if he found them, so he could drag them back and bring them to trial. Now, as all of this is starting to go down, we read, and I said, take note of it, that he was to arrest any who were of the way. This is what the Christians were first called, the people of the way. And I really like that, knowing that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Long before they were called Christians, they were called people of the way. Well, in any case, this is where Saul's transformation begins. On the road to Damascus, there is a confrontation. And I like to suggest that every born-again believer has been confronted personally by the Lord Jesus. Now, Saul's confrontation is radical and dramatic. Perhaps yours was as well. Most of us would say, well, there was no blinding light. I didn't hear the angels singing. I didn't see Jesus personally. Most of us just heard the word. The truth took root. And we realized if he's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him, and if the Father's in heaven and there's only one other destination, at the very least, I don't want to end up there. I want to be with Jesus in heaven. Now, there are those people that are like, no, I want to be with my friends in hell. I don't want to miss the party. It's not going to be a party. I think you haven't really read Revelation or really looked into what the Bible says about hell. But the deal is, Saul, this highly respected, highly regarded, highly motivated religious leader, on his way to, well, savage and ravage more Christians. And as he is, a bright light from heaven and a voice from heaven and this confrontation. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now get this, Saul knows it's the Lord. He just doesn't know it's Jesus. Because he says, who are you, Lord? And it's the first and fundamental question that, well, we want everyone to ask. As we go out to share, we're not preaching how good we are, how great our church is, or how wonderful this is or that is. We're preaching Jesus. We love him. We're serving him. We're representing him. It's all about him. And when it becomes about anything else, as important as those other things might be, when something besides Jesus is the primary thing, well, the whole work just dries up and becomes difficult and a work of the flesh. Now, we're all engaged and involved in different types of ministries. We support all sorts of parachurch organizations in this community and around the world. But we're doing that in response to Jesus. It's not our primary thing. Our primary thing is him, to worship him, to know him, to be transformed by him, to fellowship with him, to be used by him, to bring glory to him. Well, the confrontation, if you haven't had it, it could happen today. But you'll have to get past me for that to happen. You'll have to realize the Lord is here and he's speaking to you. I know that can be hard when you keep hearing me talk. It's like, yeah, well, if you weren't here, maybe I'd hear the Lord. Well, maybe you would, but I'm here, so deal with it. And if Jesus is talking to you, respond to him. That's what it's about. It's not about you and me connecting or you agreeing with me or you becoming like me. It's you agreeing with Jesus. He says you're dead in trespasses and sin. And I affirm that. That the wages of sin is death and the gift of God is everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what I'm preaching. That you can find life and forgiveness and the reason you exist in the first place and coming to Jesus. And that's true if you've never come to know him, certainly. But for those of you who do know him and you have been serving him and you are growing in him, the second question becomes essential. And it's a question we don't ask once and it's a done deal. No, it's a question we should be asking daily. And especially in the midst of any trial or any confusion at any crossroads. What do you want me to do? By the way, when he's confronted by Jesus and he says, who are you? The Lord responds, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. I don't want to fail to mention it. When the church is persecuted, Jesus takes it personally. He says, when you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. That means when we do good or someone else does good to God's people, God's church, he takes that personally. When somebody mistreats and abuses God's church, he takes that personally. And by the way, if you've looked at this image of the church and you're like, okay, the church, it's not the building, it's the people. Very important that we all know that. But we're not just called the church, are we? We're called the body of Christ. Good reasons for that. It's a lesson all in of its own. But we're also called the bride of Christ. And here's something I've learned over the years. Well, Jesus doesn't accuse his bride. So husbands, tune in for a second. If you're having problems with your wife, the first thing you need to do is make sure you're loving her unconditionally and sacrificially. Am I saying wives are never wrong? No, wives are sometimes wrong, but men are mostly wrong. And the truth is, when there's tension and problems, more times than not, it's really us. And there are three words I've learned, and they're still hard to utter. I was wrong. You know, you were right. That's even harder. It's one thing to admit you were wrong, another to admit she's right. But man, you got to hear it and know it and apply it. Here's the other thing. Know that as much as you love your wife and you could maybe have some issues with her or get into some discussions, since Christians don't argue, we just discuss, you know. But if you could get into that with your wife, you were never going to let another man talk rudely to her. And I want to tell you something. She is part of the bride of Christ. So that's probably not a good idea for you to be talking rudely to Jesus' bride. See, she's not just yours, she is his. And so in every way, we want to take what we're learning and we want to apply it so that, well, when we go home, we're not just smarter than we were when we came in, more knowledgeable, but we're being transformed by our time together. The other issue, why are you persecuting me, is we are promised persecution. Now, I've read a lot of, well, I don't buy them. I just scan them at the bookstores. And those promise books, you've seen them, you know, 100 promises from Jesus, 200 promises from Jesus. They never include ones like, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. They'll say, well, that was Paul. That's why. But it is a promise. It's not just a maybe or a might be or it could be. No, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And you need to know that when you're persecuted, Jesus is right there. He's with you. He's for you. He's on your side, you see. And he'll deal with those who are persecuting you. Well, the confrontation leads to a revelation. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And then the second question, Lord, what do you want me to do? I believe this is the beginning of Saul's transformation. When you go from asking who the Lord is to realizing Jesus is Lord, and then you say, what do you want me to do? Now, his response is specific to Saul. He's not going to tell us to do the exact same thing he tells Saul to do here. But a lot of what he has in mind for Saul will be true for us as well. And as soon as we realize that, it changes the dynamic of our relationship with God and with one another and with the world around us. Well, blinded by the encounter, he's led to Damascus. This proud and arrogant and self-righteous and zealous Pharisee. Now he's like, could you just lead me in? I can't see anything. How embarrassing is that? And it gets worse. Well, he gets to Damascus. He fasts for 3 days. And in verse 10, we read, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him, the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. God is working on Saul. He's working on and with Ananias. So he appears to Ananias. And Ananias says, here I am, Lord. It's like, what do you want? And the Lord's like, I want you to go and I want you to share, to lay hands on and share with this guy, Saul. Now, I know it's not a big deal and it might not even be God's intention, but he's on a street called Straight. And I like that because he was on the road to destruction. Now he's on Straight Street. And when I was young, well, you know, they talked about Al Capone and all these gangsters back in the, you know, the day. It was long before my day. But when a gangster or a criminal stopped being a gangster or a criminal, they used to say he'd gone straight, you know. He was crooked, but now he's gone straight. In my day, in the 60s and 70s, stoners who figured it out, well, they said that we'd gone straight. We'd gotten straight, you know. We'd stopped being stoners, and now we were called straight. We are straight. Now, not everybody figured it out. Most of them moved to Oregon and Washington, but apparently we still have a lot in California because we're ready once again to vote on, should we make, hey, we already made medical marijuana legal. And hey, I have no problem with that. I am a little concerned that you can get medical marijuana for a stubbed toe. But I think we're just pushing the envelope, our state, to a place that is going to cause a lot of chaos and confusion. But it's not in the text, and it's not the main thing I'm dealing with. We do know that Ananias is confronted by the Lord. His name, by the way, and you got to love this, means God is gracious. And I don't know for sure what Saul was praying. We're told he was praying. He might have been praying, Lord, could I just have my sight back? Most likely praying, Lord, please forgive me. Please have mercy on me. I did it ignorantly in unbelief. That will be his testimony later. You know, he'll say, I'm an apostle, but not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of Christ. Well, Ananias has a problem. He knows about Saul. And he says in verse 13, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Ananias responds the same way that Jonah did. And I think for the same reasons. You know, when Jonah was called to Nineveh, he realized these people are dangerous. They were known not just for murdering those they conquered, but they tortured and tormented them before they murdered them or in the process of murdering them. And so he had to have some fear. And he also had a knowledge that it's possible, just possible, that God could forgive those guys. We know this to be true because, well, when God says, I have something for you, he's like, where do you want me to go? What do you want me to do? He's like, I want you to go preach to the Ninevites to repent. And Jonah pretty much said, that's not going to happen. And he got on a ship and he headed the opposite direction. And God's like, we'll see. And, you know, God, by the way, if he decides to force the issue with you or with me, he can get his way. He can. Now, he usually doesn't force me to do his will. Why? Because he wants a loving response. He wants me to do the right thing for the right reasons. But if I decide to do the wrong thing, well, he steps in. And I appreciate that, actually. I have to tell you, I didn't understand it in the beginning. I thought, oh, man, all this suffering, what's this about? And I'm doing the right thing. And no, the reality, well, and we're going to see it here. Sin always leads to suffering, and God just trying to keep us from sin and from the suffering and the sorrows that accompany it. Well, Jonah didn't want to go, but he went anyway. And when he got there and he preached the message, and it wasn't exactly, God loves you guys and has a glorious plan for your life. It was repent. Well, actually 40 days in your history, you know. And that's the part I'm sure he thought, well, at least I get to tell them they're about to die. But here's what happens. They did repent. And from the eldest to the youngest, from the king all the way to the poorest of the paupers, they repented in sackcloth and ashes. And God forgave these Ninevites who had just been the worst that you can imagine. I mean, they were the terrorists of their day. And God forgave them because they truly repented and turned to him, at least in that generation. And now, Jonah, he's sitting on a hill. And he's miserable. He's in the middle of the greatest revival that you've ever read about in Scripture. And he's like, I can't believe it. I hate this. I knew this was going to happen. I knew that you were merciful. I knew that you were gracious. And I hate that about you, Lord. And of course, he doesn't hate it that when he cried for mercy from the fish's belly, the Lord showed him mercy. But he hates that he's showing his enemies mercy. So see, Jonah was a man used by the Lord, but not transformed, not completely. So be sure of this. God can use even someone who isn't sold out to the purposes of God. But why not sell out and say, Lord, whatever you want, I'll do it. Well, Ananias doesn't want to go, and I think he's afraid. And I think he might have some hatred. Who knows? Maybe he has friends. Maybe he has family. Maybe he has acquaintances who've been persecuted by Saul. But God just, he's not going to let Ananias off the hook on this. As Ananias says, do you know who we're talking about? I mean, have you missed it? This guy's dangerous. He's deadly. He's on a crusade. The Lord said to him, go. I like that because he said earlier, go. And he always does that. Once you state your, you know, concerns or your, you know, reasons why you don't, he just goes back to what he told you to do. I said, go, 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 for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, no one who knew Saul would have thought for a moment he would become an ambassador for God, that he would be representing the same Jesus that he was persecuting and the same preaching the same gospel that he thought was, well, taking people away from God. Now he realizes, no, this is the only way to God. Not his religion, not his self-righteousness, not his roots, just Jesus. And so Saul, he says, he is my chosen vessel. And I want to tell you, if you have been born again of the Spirit of God, you are God's chosen vessel. He didn't save you just so you could get to heaven, though I'm sure that was a big concern of yours, as it was of mine. But in between, if he was just saving us to get us to heaven, he would have just saved us and taken us to heaven. I mean, doesn't that make sense? He saved us and left us here. He must have something for us to do. And that something is to represent him. We're his vessel. We're his ambassadors. And that's exactly what Saul is becoming. Well, he not only says he's my chosen vessel, but he says to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. I want to tell you, God has called you to at least two out of these three. If you want to share with Gentiles, that just means anyone who's not Jewish. They're everywhere. I mean, you just, when you leave this place, or you might not even have to leave the building to find somebody who needs to know that Jesus is the Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, the resurrection and the life, their only hope. And the deal is when you do leave the building, well, out there at the air show later today or wherever you find yourself, you got to know. There are people who need to know. And he's sending us to Gentiles. And then he says to the children of Israel, if you want to talk to Jews, to the children of Israel, well, there are some in Chico, small groups. But if go to Israel with us, talk to hundreds of them. You know, we go there for 10 days or 14 days. And the bottom line is, I can guarantee you, if you'd want to go hang out and do some stuff, that I can set up audiences with at least the two of the three. Now, I can't really get you before a king. But the deal is, if God wants to, he can. If he wants you to talk to the king or the queen or the president. You know, I was in D.C. this year, and Pam was with me, and we were just staying not that far from the White House. We could walk there, and I never got a call. And nobody called and said, hey, would, you know, president like to come and give him some advice. And it didn't hurt my feelings. I just figured, well, then I'll just talk to the Jews and Gentiles, you know. That king doesn't want to talk to me. But if he does, I'm ready. And here's my question to you. If the Lord brought you before a king, LeBron James, he's a king. I know he's kind of fallen and from grace. But if he brought you before the king of basketball, LeBron James, would you be like, oh, well, could I have your autograph? Or would you share the gospel with him? Oh, that would be so awkward and out of place, would it? Who's sharing with him? Who cares more about what happens to him when he dies than to be able to say, man, I got my picture with LeBron James. The issue isn't, did you get your picture with him? Would you even share with him? Because if you're thinking, well, I'd share with famous people. Not if you're not sharing with the regular Joe next door or down the street. We'll only do, well, with the famous, what we do with those who aren't. And the chances are, even if you are sharing with your neighbors, if you got in the presence, if you found out that the loons were right and Elvis the king was still alive, and you're like, Elvis, I got to share with you, bro. Because he'd be pretty old and really need to hear the message now. But the bottom line is, he is called, he's a chosen vessel. We are the very same thing. Now, Paul does know, God does reveal, Jesus does tell him how many things he would suffer for his name's sake. And I want to share with you just for a moment how important it is that you realize when you suffer as a Christian, it should be for his name's sake. It should be because you've been a good witness. That's not always the case. I understand that. Sometimes we suffer as Christians because we've been unfaithful, because we've been unfruitful. Some of us are suffering financially, not because God didn't give us enough money, but because we were poor stewards of the money that he entrusted to us. But you need to know, if you suffer as a Christian, that's God's loving discipline. In part, it's the proof that you belong to him. He says he disciplines everyone he loves. He disciplines all his kids. But you're not suffering if you're a Christian because of things you did before you were a Christian. And this is my main point in this subject and area for today. Many young Christians find themselves suffering and they think, oh, God's punishing me because of the things I did in the past. I want to tell you, when he forgives you, he forgets your sin. He casts it far as east is from west and remembers it no more. He doesn't punish you for the sins Jesus was already punished for the sins Jesus shed his blood for the sins Jesus died on the cross for. He doesn't punish you for those. And I know for young Christians it gets confusing because you're like, yeah, but I came to the Lord and I still suffered for the things I did before. Listen, I've got a friend, he's a Calvary pastor. I won't tell you which one. But when he was, just about to come to Christ, and I had just moved up to Yuba City where I interned before coming up to Chico. Well, he got busted for growing some pot. And then some guys took him to, he was arraigned and he was let out on bail, and it was a lot of pot. It was a pretty bad situation. And so anyway, he went to a men's retreat and he gave his life to the Lord, and he was attending the church where I was assistant pastor. And we became friends. We had some things in common. I won't tell you what they were. But anyway, he kind of related to me and we got along. And it's like, I'm like, man, you got to know God has forgiven you at all. You're cleansed. You're forgiven. Because he had all this guilt. He had a wife. He had a baby. He was worried about what was going to happen to them. And I assured him that everything was going to work out, that God was going to take care of him and them. And we prayed that he wouldn't have to serve any time. But guess what? Apparently God thought some time would be a good idea for him, and the judge did too. And so he actually did serve time. His wife, though, and baby lived with Pam and I and our boys during the time he was in jail, which really strengthened our relationship. We're lifelong friends. We have so much in common, not just the things we did wrong before we were in Christ, but the way we've lived since we've come to Christ. And he's a very dear friend and pastoring not all that far away from here. So my point is this. The Lord forgave him completely, but the judge wasn't willing to. And he even said, well, I've come to the Lord. And there were pastors and people there to say, yeah, he's going to church now and all that. And said, well, he'll have a lot of time to study in jail. He can become the best Christian he wants to be. And the bottom line is, we don't get off automatically, civilly, just because the Lord forgives us. So don't confuse God's punishment with the natural consequences of our sins and our crimes, because, well, we suffer the consequences of those very things. Well, got to move on or we'll never get to the end of this part. And so in any case, Ananias went his way. He entered the home, verse 17. Laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, that had to be so awesome for Saul. He's had a vision of a guy whose name means God is gracious, coming and laying hands on him. But when he comes, he feels him, he hears him, and he says, Brother Saul, your family, a new reality, a truly transformed man, a part of the body of Christ. The body of Christ, the bride of Christ. And he calls him Brother Saul. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. And when he'd received food, he was strengthened, and Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Now note the order of events. Ananias balks, but gives in. He comes, he lays hands on Saul, calls him a brother, his sight's restored, he's baptized, a public testimony that he has faith now in Christ and is submitted to Christ. He receives food, he's strengthened, and he spends time in fellowship with the disciples in Damascus. We're told in verse 20, immediately he preached in the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Now, this is what he was opposing before. Now he's preaching it. This is why he was arresting Christians for preaching that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's a new message from a new man. He's experienced regeneration, not just reformation. In fact, Saul was a guy that if you knew him and observed him, you would think, well, what would he reform? He's as spiritual as a guy gets, and that's true for a guy who's not born again of the Spirit of God. But he wasn't cleaning up his act. He wasn't putting a new paint job on a decaying, you know, unholy building. No, he is a new man. Regeneration, that's the need. Not reformation. Repentance, not penance. It's turning around, turning to the Lord, trusting in him and in him entirely. Well, it's God's work then, right? If he's born again of the Spirit, if he's a transformed man, people are going to be giving God glory. But Saul is going to have some trouble. Already there are people who, well, when they hear about him, his old buddies, his partners, the high priest and all the guys that he used to hang out with and vote, hey, let's put that guy to death, or let's put that guy in prison, or let's make sure she suffers because she preaches Jesus, they're going to all reject him. And when he gets to Jerusalem, well, they're not going to even trust him. The Christians aren't going to trust him because they're going to think, oh, he's just trying to find out who we are so he can arrest us. So he's going to give his testimony, and in 2 Corinthians, around chapter 11, I think, he gives a testimony, and he talks about how he was in peril in the you know, city, and peril in the country, and in perils in the water, that he was shipwrecked 3 times. He spent a day and a night in the deep. He suffered more than anyone else. He was stoned. He was beaten with rods, and all these things happened to him. Oh, he suffered. But he suffered for Jesus' name's sake. And he was able to say something I pray you'll be able to say, that my suffering turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. That's why it's so important to always be saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? If you're ever falsely accused, as Jesus was, as Stephen was, as Saul will be, well, to say, Lord, what do I say? How do I defend myself? Hey, he'll defend you. Take opportunity to say that it's him that you're serving. And in any case, they were all amazed, verse 21, and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, that he might bring them bound to the chief priest? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. You have a powerful dynamic here. You have a guy who was zealous before he was in Christ. He's just as zealous now that he is in Christ. He's on fire for the Lord. And I want to tell you, I've watched a lot of people come to the Lord who were just like this. They were zealous as unbelievers. Now they start as being zealous as a believer, but over time they kind of cool off. Maybe that's happened to some of you. You could say today, Lord, forgive me and light that fire afresh in me. Make me the person, I mean, I should be way better than what I used to be. And Lord, I know you've changed me and I think more like you and I act more like you. But that zeal, that fire, that passion, it's kind of subsided. If that's you, then today, ask him to renew it, to light you up afresh. great zeal coupled with great knowledge of the world. I mean, excuse me, well, of the word and the world. I guess that could have been one God wanted me to say. But he knew the word. He's got great zeal and he has now the power of the Holy Spirit. But there's one more thing and it's not obvious to us. It says, after many days were passed, verse 23, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They watched the gates day and night to kill him. And the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a basket. Now, he'll actually make mention of this later when he shares his testimony. And I got to tell you, I'm sure he was as embarrassed as he could be about it. I mean, for they lead him into Damascus by the hand because he can't see. And they let him out of Damascus in a basket so that he won't be killed at the city gates. 3 years go by before verse 26 is Saul's reality. It sounds like he just went from Damascus and went down to Jerusalem, but we know later he testifies that the Lord took him aside, took him out to the desert, took him and spent 3 years, just him and him, so that he'll be able to say that this message I bring, this gospel I preach, it didn't come from man, it wasn't taught to me by man, it came straight from the Lord Jesus. And he ends up writing, of course, our guy, Saul, we'll know him as Paul eventually, but Romans and Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus and Philemon and book after book after book in the New Testament, it's him. So Jesus spends 3 years training him. Maybe you're a young Christian and you're zealous and you're like, man, I got to get out there. I got to conquer the world for Jesus. Might be that he just wants you to sit and soak and learn and grow. Some of you are like, man, I've been a Christian 30 years and nothing's still happening. Well, maybe that's a problem with you, or maybe you're like Moses. Maybe it's going to take 40 years. But know this, God is going to use you because he's called you to be a chosen vessel of his, to bear his name before Gentile and the children of Israel. Well, it says Saul, when he came to Jerusalem, verse 26, tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. You think? They didn't believe he was a disciple. But Barnabas, and this guy's great too, his name means son of consolation, son of comfort. He's a comfort to Paul because Barnabas is trusted by the leadership there in the Jerusalem church. Remember, 3 years have gone by. They've, you know, hey, whatever happened to Saul? Great, he hasn't been around, but I wonder what happened. Barnabas brings him and he tells the disciples, he's for real. And then Saul begins to declare to them how he'd seen the Lord on the road and how he'd spoken to him and how he'd preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed with the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. The Hellenists, these are the guys that got Stephen, that stoned Stephen when Saul was there voting and agreeing. Now he's sharing the same message that took Stephen out, and these guys, the same guys, they're looking at him with the same hatred and the same desire. They want to kill him. But the brethren found out. They brought him down to Caesarea and sent him home to Tarsus. It just says out, but that's home for him. Well, our study ends with an interesting footnote. You know, Saul suffered as God predicted he would. The Jews plot to kill him. The believers fear him. The Hellenists plot to kill him. But we read the churches throughout all Judea, Galatia, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. It sounds to me like Saul was the major player in the persecution of these guys. Now that he's been transformed, now that he's met the Lord Jesus, now that this persecutor has become a preacher and church planter, and now that he's basically even out of town, there's peace for a season. And I'm thinking that season of peace, well, we read it, they're walking in the fear of the Lord, they're comforted by the Holy Spirit, and they are multiplying as the Lord adds to the church daily those who are being saved. The two questions that we need to ask in our conclusion today is, who are you, Lord? Now, you should know Jesus is Lord. And if you understand that Jesus is Lord, that he's the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father but by him, then you need to understand that this idea that, well, maybe the Hindus will work it out, or maybe God's got some other plan for the Krishnas, or maybe the Muslims will be okay, or at least that these guys over here. No, if Jesus told the truth, and if he didn't, well, we're really in trouble. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And as much as it can be uncomfortable to say, listen, I know you're a good person, and you try to do the right thing, and I see all these character qualities in you that I admire, and there's nothing wrong with affirming what you can see in people who are unbelievers. But you can take him to the story and say, here's a story of a guy that he was the ultimate. He was as religious and spiritual and all of that outwardly, but he needed Jesus. Nicodemus, same deal. He needed Jesus. Everybody needs Jesus. So if you've asked the question, who are you, Lord? Then it's, what do you want me to do? And only he can answer that question for you. So make sure you ask. Lord, thank you for the chance to share today with your flock, your family. And I pray that not one of us would be, well, thinking, well, we don't need to ask the question. We know what God wants us to do. I know exactly what you want me to do. Lord, we know that can't be the case. That you have something for us today that we couldn't have done yesterday. That you have divine appointments and a plan and a purpose as we go forth representing you. So lead us and guide us and give us opportunity and remind us. And finally, Lord, we pray for any and all who, well, maybe they've been asking the question, who is the Lord? Who are you, Lord? If there is a God and it makes sense that we got here somehow. And if you created us and you have a plan and purpose for us, Lord, how can I come to know your plan and purpose? And I'm hearing it. I need to know your son so I can know you, so I can know the reason I exist and your plan for my life. Hey, if you've never surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus, do it today. I'd ask you simply to raise your hand. And by doing that, you'd be saying, Sam, pray for me. I get it. Religious isn't going to cut it. I might be talking to someone who's never been in church or someone who's been in church all your life. Either way, you need Jesus and his forgiveness. He is the way, the truth, and the life. You will never see the Father's face except through Jesus. Anyone this hour, this service, ready to say, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Forgive my every sin. If that's you, raise your hand right now, and I'll acknowledge you and pray for you and pray with you, and you will be born again, forgiven every sin. Anyone this hour, anyone this service. Lord, you've promised your word will not return to you void. It will always accomplish what you send it forth to do. And we know the same sun that melts the butter hardens the clay. We pray that today the light that we're considering in your word would melt and soften hearts so the good seed of your gospel will take root and produce fruit. In Jesus' name, amen.